The first scripture we're going to come from today is a familiar, and you've probably heard it a few times over these last few weeks, but it's Psalm 33, verse 10. And we have that. Okay, wonderful. So let's read this. Verse 10 through 12. It says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." And then one more scripture is Psalm 127, verse 1. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain." So as we come into these scriptures today, and hold on, we won't switch over yet, just almost. We want to talk about the nation that is blessed of the Lord, okay? Well, what nation is that? It's the nation that chooses him and says, "Lord God Almighty, you are our Lord and God." So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And this is crucial to America, and we thank Cheryl for setting up this stand with the verse in the Bible and just highlighting that verse. And as we celebrate the 4th, as we celebrate the time yesterday in the 250th, that's incredible, 250th anniversary of our country, we have to come back to this verse. We have to come back to the knowledge of our nation and how it was founded. And under what principles was our nation founded? So I wanted to kind of dig a little bit into that today. I wish I could spend more time because there's a whole lot of things I can say. I had to be very selective in many ways because there are so many quotes and so many things that I could bring out today. I mean, it would be hours. And I thought, that might be okay. But then I thought, well, maybe I should just give them a sample. And so in some ways, you're just going to get a sample this morning. So let's go over to the slides. We're going to have some slides this morning, and we want to talk about what happened on 1776, the Declaration of Independence. We know 250 years ago, plus a day, the Declaration of Independence was written. Now, how many can quote the Declaration of Independence? Yeah. One sentence, one line? First sentence, right? I can't quote it. You probably can't quote it, but you probably know the contents thereof and the grievances that had to be given towards a tyrannical king who was very oppressive. And we probably know a lot. If we had to read all those grievances, we probably would know a lot of what they were about. It wasn't all taxation without representation. That was only one grievance among the several. I think there was 24, but I could be slightly off on that number, but there was a grievances listed of issues that America had with the king and the government, and now the separation, declaring a separation from this government, from this rule. Now, if we know anything about the Declaration of Independence, we need to know, right, that this was a dangerous document. This was dangerous. It was dangerous to write these words, to publicly submit them out there for all to see, for the King of England to see, because really, this was not something you could do lightly. This is not something you could do without great conviction, because your lives were at stake. If we think about it, this declaration laid out a total separation from the authority of the King of England and all the mandates and all the abuses therein. It was dangerous because every person who put their name to that document was committing treason, in essence. And we know that the penalty for treason in those days was death. There weren't such a thing as a fair trial like we understand, right? It was a totally different time and day. In fact, in England, from my understanding, even to this day, you're guilty until proven innocent. It's not like America. Right? You're innocent you're guilty until you can prove your innocence. And of course, these men were readily guilty. They had their names signed to this document. And the penalty for treason was death. And this declaration was not just a list of grievances, though they were there. It was a declaration that America was no longer under the power of a tyrannical king, and that they were seeking a better governance, the desire of their hearts. One signer, Sam Adams, spoke this while signing with this mindset of better governance. He said this, he said, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising of the setting of the sun to the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." Sam Adams, as he is signing the declaration. So in their mind was not just a list of grievances. They weren't just out there to say, "King, we don't like you, we hate you, we're done with you." Right? I mean, there's a lot of people who protest kings, presidents, premiers. Oh, there's a lot of protest out there. It never ends, right? And so, yeah, Declaration of Independence was more than just a list of grievances. It was seeking a better governance with the mindset that the God of heaven was truly the benevolent leader, king, that we all need. The signers of the declaration gave themselves to prayer. They committed themselves to prayer. If they began their day, they began their day in prayer because they knew they had to seek God for guidance. They could not do this on their own. They had a sense of what they often use the word providence, God's leading hand in guiding and ordering their pathway and their steps. They had a great sense of that, but they also knew their great need to seek him because they would not be able to stand on their own. Again, if we remember history, America was not mighty and strong back then. We didn't even have a military because we were all under the King of England. And we had to understand that England was the greatest nation of its day, the greatest military power of its day. Who were we, right, to stand against the King of England and say no more? So every signer knew that they were putting their lives on the line when they signed that document. And some did suffer greatly, okay? Some were imprisoned and treated harshly. And some did lose property. So they knew they were putting their lives on the line. Yet they had this trust in God. And most signers did, they declared their personal faith in God, in Christ as their Lord. The last line of the declaration, and I think we can... I need to use my thing down here. Where is it? Let me see if it works. Aha. July 4th, 1776. The last line of the declaration spoke of their trust in God's providential care over their lives, yet also committing their lives to the cause of independence. You probably can't read that. I'll read it. It says, the last line of the declaration, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They knew they needed God. And I won't be able to get deeply into some of the things, but even George Washington made these quotes, have several quotes by George Washington basically to say, we could not have won the revolution apart from God's providence. His hand moving, he says, I saw it over and over and over again. And he was also just reminding the people, says, lest we forget God's hand of providence bringing us through that war into victory, that we forget and realize that he was the one who brought us thus far. And so Washington made those, he understood very clearly that, yeah, people may say he was a great general, but he knew he could not have won, they could not have won apart from God's providence and his hand upon them. Now, most of the founders were deeply religious and committed Christians. you might have heard otherwise in the news. And I think sometimes that's the issue and the problem, because we're hearing narratives that totally get us away from a nation founded in Christian principle and with God's hand upon us. And certainly, vast majority of the signers of the Declaration were godly, very committed Christians. They did not leave their faith behind when they entered into the public sphere. So when they entered government, when they entered as statesmen for their state, and they were representing their state in Congress and coming together for not only the independence, but even later when they're coming and building the Constitution, they don't leave their faith behind. Many, many of these men were deeply, just had deeply held convictions from their Christian faith. They often quoted the Bible in their public documents and drew from biblical principles, even when they did not attribute direct quotations, but they're still drawing from the Bible in their rhetoric, in what they're voicing. Now, there was a study done. Scholars Donald Lutz and Charles Heinemann analyzed 15,000 documents from the founding era. Okay? Multiple documents, but these were official documents from the founding era. And they found that 34% of direct quotes, okay, these are direct quotes, not inferences, okay, because inferences you would have to expand much more, but 34% of direct quotes came directly from the Bible, okay? This is the greatest number of any source of quotation. This by large is the most, okay? And it far outpaces any other source. I think the next one's like 19% from Enlightenment thinkers. And we also have to understand some of the Enlightenment thinkers were also very committed Christians. So we have to understand, what is their source? Where are they pulling from? What are their principles that they're living by and they're espousing? Well, the Bible is far and above what they're quoting the most. With the Declaration of Independence, there were 56 signers of the Declaration. Most of them were deeply committed Christians. Now, many by profession were, for instance, like lawyers. That was the greatest profession represented. Yet 29 of these men had some kind of ministerial preparation in their lives, education. Okay, they didn't have necessarily, back then in those days, they didn't have a lot of seminaries or Bible colleges like we do today. But if we also understand that if you take, say, like a Harvard University, it was actually created to have a classical Christian education. So whether you're in seminary or not seminary, that was not the issue. So many of our schools were actually founded by Christians, and they were for the glory of God and purpose for that. That's changed these days. So the majority of men had ministerial preparation. And these men, even who you might consider the least religious, as I was studying and looking at this, people like Benjamin Franklin, these people knew the Word of God, frontwards and backwards. And it was saying they would know the Word of God probably more than you or I would know the Word of God. They grew up on the Word of God. They memorized Scripture. This was very common. So they had a wealth of knowledge of the Word. There were three signers who were clergy during their lives. And another statesman, Benjamin Rush, is credited for starting Sunday school classes in churches. He was the one who began that whole Sunday school movement so that there would be education in the church, right? So these are our founding fathers. They represented different denominations, and were open about their faith in the public arena, as I had said. You know, they even did things, and this was common. This was common among the founders, because they not only did they come and have, they signed the Declaration of Independence, they were oftentimes statesmen in their own state, you know, whether it was from Massachusetts, whatever the 13 colonies they were from, they were also representing their state, and they were part of the government. Many were part of the government in their home state. And oftentimes they are given these proclamations and these callings to the people, like we see in Tennessee, like the governor stood up and called for prayer and fasting. Okay? These weren't the pastors. These were the statesmen calling to the people of Massachusetts or calling to the people of Connecticut and saying, let's hold a time of prayer and fasting for our nation. And certainly, it wasn't just during the war. It wasn't just during the war to say, let us pray for our nation in this time of war. Okay? And that has been tradition in America. If you look at FDR, if you look at the presidents throughout our history, it is common to call unto the people for times of prayer and fasting. So this goes back to our founding fathers, where many would call multiple times and call for times of prayer and fasting for the nation. They talked about God's providence in the formation of America, and they were very intentional about drawing from the Bible and their faith to build the structure and principles of our government. Even our checks and balances, we go, is given credit to Isaiah chapter 33, that God is, it's the three part of government, okay? The three parts of government coming from Scripture to say, you know, that God is judge, judicial, and God is lawgiver, and the third, God in the executive, the sense of the executive also. We have our executive, we have our Congress, and we have our judicial. All three. And then coming from Isaiah 33. So these are points and emphases that people knew. They knew the Scriptures so well that it was easy for them to draw from this well, even as they were preparing and organizing government. John Adams, signer of the Declaration and second president of the U.S. Put this, yeah, there he is. Had this to say, and this was later on, 1811, in some of his letters and state papers. He says, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that these general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. Signer of the Declaration. I wonder, right, what they were thinking. Well, we don't need to wonder. We can actually go back into their sources and read what they were thinking, how they were processing, how they were approaching government, and how they saw God in the midst of it all. And then he also wrote in 1798, he said this, and I'm going to actually precede this quote with a little bit more to kind of give you an idea. And then I'll finish with that quote. He says, because we have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion, things like avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry, these things would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution, this quote, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So this is what he was saying. John Adams knew human nature. He knew sinful nature. He was very well aware of people, what people were capable of. He understood tyranny. He understood oppression. He understood that any form of government, especially the government that had been created for this nation, was totally not adequate unless we submit ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ, unless we be a converted people. Now, a lot of people don't want to talk about that. They think, we're great and mighty and all this kind of thing. We're a mighty nation apart from God. And that's where they've been trying to go. But the reality is, if we remove ourselves from God, our Constitution is not and will not stand. In fact, we know people are trying to change our Constitution because they don't like it, because it does give so many guidance from Scripture and so much direction and structure. And so It says our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. That is crucial, and that's one reason why we have had the success in this nation that we've had. Now, John Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, he was the sixth president of the United States. On one 4th of July celebration, 1837, he had a long speech, and he gave that speech. But in that speech, he said this about the 4th of July celebration. He said, "In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity." These men were deeply religious. These men were had deeply held Christian beliefs. And so we look at that and say, and there's some more that I could have gone in to say that part of really the big reason why it all came together was God's going to use America for the proclamation of the gospel in all the world. That it was a city set on a hill to be a light to all people. And that, so we could go more and more and more into that. There's just quote after quote. And so we see that the beginning of our country was not just a nice thought that came out of the Enlightenment, right? I mean, certainly that did have effect, reason, enlightenment, that age. But again, we say even many enlightened thinkers were believers. So we ask, and we have to, because we have to respond to some of what culture is saying. And sadly, even in public school, what they're teaching or what they're not teaching. A lot of it is just neglect, what they're not teaching. So were the founders of our nation Christian? Yes, overwhelmingly. Not everyone, but yes, overwhelmingly. And did their faith influence their work as leaders of our country? Absolutely. Absolutely. Benjamin Franklin. Well, Benjamin Franklin was known as a deist, right? I think everybody, has everybody heard that Benjamin Franklin was a deist? Okay, well, that's what I was taught, and that's what's taught in school, and that's what's acknowledged, that Benjamin Franklin was a deist, and he was early in his life. But what's often neglected is what people transform into. They might say something at one point in their life or be something at one point in their life, but how many know that we can be transformed? Well, people don't like that fact, and so they like to just say that Benjamin Franklin was a deist, and yes, he was early in his life. And I hope, but I do want to say that as he grew older and wiser, and he came under the influence of some extraordinary men like George Whitefield, he changed, slowly but surely. And George Whitefield was a great awakening pastor who really sparked revival and the Great Awakening here in the America, in America. In the colonies, and many, many people came to Christ. So we also understand what was God doing before the revolution in the colonial period was this great awakening. Like God was moving. They said George Whitefield could preach to, he was so loud, his oratory skills so excellent that he could preach to 30,000 people and be heard at one time. And that was actually Benjamin Franklin who did that study, and he kind of, and if you actually watch the movie called The Great Awakening, right? It's called The Great Awakening. Have you seen it? Have you seen the movie yet? Sight and Sound Theaters, but it's a movie. They created the movie. Watch it. It's a really good movie. You really get to see George Whitefield's relationship with Benjamin Franklin. That story, it really centers in on that. It doesn't show Benjamin Franklin as a sparkling Christian man. It shows him as a sinner, okay? He was. You know, he lived sinful ways. But kind of understand that over time there was reform going on in his heart, and God was moving and even working in this man. Let's see. So Benjamin Franklin, okay, later in his life, he was a signer of the Declaration. He also was part of the Constitutional Convention. And here he is at the Constitutional Convention, and he addresses prayer because he could remember the time back when the they were signing the declaration and preparing the declaration, he remembered the time of prayer. Like, we were praying all the time. We were seeking God. And this seemed to be an issue that was going on at the Constitutional Convention. And he addresses this in this quote. He says, "Sir," as he is addressing the president of the convention, he says, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire can rise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we shall become a reproach, a byword down to the future age." And then, after several more lines, and by the way, this whole speech is in The Great Awakening. You will see it in the movie. But he also goes down and finally says, "I therefore beg to leave to move," as he makes a move within the gathering. He says that henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. Is this dividing church from state? No, not at all. And this gives you an idea of how they thought about religion and Christianity in the spectrum of government and guidance and direction. You see, a deist is someone who believes that there is a God transcendent out there in the universe, but he just kind of wound up the universe like a clock, just like a big great-grandfather clock, just kind of wound it up, and then left it to go. And is now removed from his creation and has moved out far, far away in the universe and has just let it unwind itself. See, a deist doesn't believe that God is intimately in the midst of the workings of humanity. Deists don't believe that. So if you believe that God governs the affairs of men, you're not a deist. You can't be a deist by definition. If you trust in the Word of God and how, and in prayer and seeking God to help the people gathered to bring government and our coming together as a nation, and God being in the midst of that. And so they were seeking him. So many of our founders had personal faith. They sought God. They knew that the success of this nation depended upon our reliance upon him. And they did not hesitate or think it improper to voice the Bible, their Christian value, their faith, prayer, that they did not think it improper in the public sphere, in the halls of government. So we today really should not think it improper. And of course we have our traditions, right? We have our prayers, we have our inauguration, things that happen in the inauguration, and we have prayers and things like that. And should we be upset when we pray in Jesus' name, as Franklin Graham did at the inauguration? No, we shouldn't. In fact, we should invite these things and hope for these things in our nation. Now, we've probably heard the term Christian nationalism. Have everybody heard the term? It's a popular byword today. Christian nationalism. And it really depends on who's using the word and how they're using it, because it seems to have multiple definitions, not just one definition. And again, it's just how people are using it. Often the way it's being used is fear-mongering, if we understand that. It's to create fear in people. Oh no, there's the Christians, they're coming to take over the nation. It's Christian nationalism. They're going to turn this nation into a theocracy, and they're going to make everybody try to be Christian. Oftentimes, it's a derogatory term that's meant to inspire fear, even though it's like creating a straw man, the boogeyman, so to speak, that everybody would run from and be afraid of. So, is America ever supposed to be a theocracy? No, we're not supposed to be a theocracy. We're supposed to have freedom of religion. So you don't have to have a nation like we've seen throughout history, where nations, and really a good example would be the Moors in Spain, the Islamic Moors, when they conquered Spain, you had to be Islam. You had to convert. And if you didn't convert, you were a second-class citizen. And when you're a second-class citizen, you couldn't have certain economic privileges. There are certain privileges that you didn't have. You couldn't buy things. You were second-class. You were treated poorly. And oftentimes that's been the case with Islamic theocracies. But that was never the intention of America. That was never the intention of the founders. And it's really not the intention of Christians I know today. And you know, I don't hear this kind of rhetoric at all. So the narrative that's being fed us is largely propaganda, really, and it's very deceptive, and it's fear-based. America was and still is a place where people who have fled from other countries have come here for freedom of religion. We know it was then people came to the shores of America for freedom of religion, to freely exercise their faith, and oftentimes they were escaping persecution. They were escaping where religion was not a safe thing, and their faith was not accepted. So we're a land of freedom of religion. So freedom, religious freedom is a great freedom that we've all been given, but understand, as we've said before, it's given to us by God, not by government. No matter what the government says, they can't take it away because they didn't give it. It is given by God. This is why we must today be a nation that recognizes we are one nation under God. And what it says in the Declaration is still that we have these unalienable rights that have been given to us by God. Thomas Jefferson said that. Thomas Jefferson, who some people again would say is a deist, well, he said God gave us these rights. He was very clear about that. So the vast majority of founders were Christian, and they saw the power of God moving in their generation, and they witnessed God shaping a nation with the move of his providential hand. Christian faith certainly was in the center of American life. And they wanted to protect religious freedom. This was so important to them. In fact, we have the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights listed first and foremost to protect religious freedom. You know, the founders chose this First Amendment that laid out these essential rights that God has given us. It starts with the Establishment Clause, followed by the Free Exercise Clause. You probably are very familiar, right, with these clauses. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I think some of you know in your history classes, you've studied what does it mean. But I think sometimes today it gets convoluted. One, that the government will not create a state-sponsored religion. It's not their job. And the context of all this is where they came from. We came from under the rule of a tyrannical king. Well, one of the powers of that king was to rule over and be the head of the church, as he was in England. The king was the head of the church. So he decided things for the church. He was the ultimate authority. He was, in essence, kind of like a pope, the Church of England. And he dictated things, even to us in America, that we found to be repugnant, that no king should be in that place. And so we wanted freedom from the King of England, right? the founders wanted the king out of the business of the church. One example was printing of Bibles. Well, back in that day, before we had our declaration, Bibles had to be reprinted in England, according to the king. They were printed in England at limited numbers, and then they were exported. Bibles were an export. It was a commodity, an exporting of Bibles. That's how we got our English Bibles. Now, some went around the king and went to other European powers and had other European countries give us English Bibles. But otherwise, we would not have Bibles in America, not printed. So it was Robert Aiken, okay, the Aiken Bible of 1782. This was not necessarily a new translation, but it was a new printing. So Robert Aiken, who petitioned Congress in 1781 to print the first English Bible from an American press. So he went to Congress and said, would you approve an official, basically, American Bible? And this Bible was called the Revolutionary Bible. And Congress gave their approval, and the Bible was printed and distributed throughout the colonies to deal with what had been a Bible shortage. And the idea was that the Bible was to be read in schools, in churches, and among American families. It was to be widely distributed, and it was also to be less expensive and easily accessible, more available because of it also a lower cost. So we understand that the Establishment Clause kept government from establishing religion. Government cannot declare an official religion or give one denomination preferential treatment over another. This was also key, because there were the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterian, the Congregationalists. And if you were in Massachusetts, you might be a state of Congregationalists. Or if you were in Virginia, you might be a state of Episcopalians or whatnot. And they would, early on, one denomination would get preferential treatment over another. And so that had to be dealt with early in our country's founding. But while government was not to establish religion, they were never to restrict the exercise of religious freedom. It's not government's job. Thomas Jefferson, who's considered the least religious of the founders, is famous for his separation of church and state quote. We've heard it many times. And this quote comes from a letter he wrote to the Danbury, Connecticut Baptist Association in 1802. Understand, this was not an official document. This was not a government document. You cannot find his statement on separation of church and state anywhere in the Constitution. Though if you went to a college campus today, you would find the majority of students probably believing that it is somewhere in the Constitution. And that has been done too. And I believe it probably would be something we would all find that the same today. Well, these Connecticut Baptists were very concerned about their situation with the Congregationalists, because in Connecticut, the Congregationalists at that time was the state-sponsored church in the state of Connecticut. How could you say that could be? Because the federal government already dealt with that, but then what the federal government had dealt with had not delineated itself at this time down to the state and the local level. Now, that would come later, until all state level, all levels of government would follow the Establishment Clause. Okay, but at this time, Connecticut, the Congregationalists had favor, and they got tax money. Baptists didn't like that. Hey, we don't like this because we are probably not really being treated the way we should be treated. And so they wrote to Thomas Jefferson, and Jefferson wrote back to them. He didn't have a ton to say, but he did say this. He says, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislator should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That's where it came from. That's where we got the whole church and state, which some Supreme Courts have utilized. That's where it came from. This was a private letter, not an official document. It has been oftentimes misunderstood and misapplied, and even as it was referencing one denomination against another denomination. That was the whole issue that he was addressing. and how it's been misapplied these days. And we sometimes think, well, this is what Jefferson thought, that it should be a hard wall, fast and sure. But yet, 2 days after he sent the letter, he attended a church service conducted in the House of Representatives because he was president. So where did he go to church? 1.6 miles down the road. He rode his horse. They said oftentimes even he would ride it in the rain. He was very faithful to attend church with other congressmen, legislators, people, judicial, right there on government buildings. How hard and fast was this separation of church and state? So we understand that even what we've been told today oftentimes is misapplying what was said so many years ago. Now, we do see that, and we have even a history of, that government can support faith and religion, and has. And you don't have to keep your faith out of the public sphere, though some people have been threatening that we should. It's throughout history, it's throughout our history. America, simply put, was never founded to be a secular nation, ever. It was never founded to be a secular nation, but instead was founded to be a deeply religious nation, whereby our Constitution can only be upheld by those who are under the guidance of God, Almighty God. Even John Jay, and I can't give you a direct quote, first Supreme Court Justice, said that we should prefer in America that our leaders would be of the Christian faith. That would be preferential. He said, choose for yourself preferentially those who would be of the Christian faith. That was John Jay. You can look up the direct quote later. Just remember John Jay. So was every American founder and political leader Christian? No, not everyone was. Yet many were and had deep convictions, and they brought their convictions into the public sphere. Their work as leaders in America were shaped by the Bible, their faith in God, their sense of God's active providence in the affairs of men. We will listen to one more quote by Samuel Adams. Again, someone who's probably known more for beer commercials than actually known for his Christian faith, but he was a man of deep faith. Written in his last will and testament, or should we say testimony, he said this, "I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins," a man of deep faith. And then he gives a public call for prayer and fasting here in 1797. He says this, he says, "I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world, God Almighty, that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and speedily bringing on the holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and the people willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace." Now, we know who the Prince of Peace is. Again, that's not a direct quote from the Bible, but we understand the influence behind a Samuel Adams in which he says, "Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is exactly what he's saying. And may people bow down and know your sovereignty, not only in this nation, but in all the world. Many of our founding fathers prayed for the propagation of the Christian gospel, not only in America, but throughout lands far and wide. And this was expressed by early leaders. These leaders knew Christ as king and wanted the glory of God to be spread throughout the world. This mindset helped America, really led America to become the great missionary sending country that it became. We sent more missionaries than any other country ever. This country to lands all over. And it was because of the mindset, the heart, the attitude in which they had in those early days that was building, building, and building to say, this, we are to be a city on a hill, and we are to spread and propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ in all lands, everywhere. So has God used America mightily, wonderfully, beautifully. Is God's hand upon America today? Yes, God's hand upon America today. Are people still crying out to him? Are leaders in our country? See, I will not be one to say, oh, all those politicians, they're a bunch of thieves, crooks, and idiots. I won't do that. And I hope you won't either, because I've heard that kind of rhetoric. Because there are many still in government today who are faithful believers of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, more, remove the heathens, so to speak, the ones who have no clue, no connection with God. And Lord, put in their place people who have fear of your name, who honor your name. Not really, when I should say fear, I mean honor the name of God above all else. And who will rule from the perspective of the Word of God and from faith in God. So when I say, and I hope you say, God bless America, we mean it and we ask for it. It is a desire of our heart, is a prayer from our lips. And we say, Lord God, bless America. But we do say, when we say that, Lord God, let there be revival in our land. Let there be an awakening, another great awakening amongst not only in the church, but all people everywhere, where many, many millions of people will come to faith, will come to Christ. And I believe we are seeing these things happening, especially in the young generation. But we say, Lord, more. And Lord, affect every sphere of society. Not only politics, yes, affect politics, but affect media, affect our education system, affect everything, Lord God. If it's not from you, if it's against you, Lord, tear it down. But Lord God, build up that which would glorify your name. So America is not about making or forcing anybody to the Christian faith. But it says, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his one and only son, so that even today the invitation is wide open to say, come. America, come. Come back to your roots. Come strongly into where God has designed us to be as a nation, to shine his glory to all nations, and to be a people who revere his name. So I have no sense that everybody in America is going to become a Christian. And that's not the goal. But may we honor him, and may we glorify him, and may it do such a thing that it really does turn people back to faith. And Lord God, we do pray, clear away these false narratives and these things which are deceptive and leading people astray in our world today. So I hope I gave you a little bit of a sense of our founding, a little bit of sense of who we are as really a God-ordained nation by his hand, and understand that even today, God's not finished with America. God's not finished with us. And if anything, may we be encouraged to express our faith in creative ways and wonderful ways, in ways that will help people know the God who created this nation, who brought this nation to formation, and his providential hand that's even keeping it alive today, and what God wants to do through this nation. So join me in prayer now, and we're just going to seek God for our nation.